Ruth chapter 3. In chapters 1 and 2, we saw a couple of heartbroken, poverty-stricken widow women who were walking down the road going toward Bethlehem, Judah. These two women that I'm referring to, of course, are Naomi, who was a Jewish lady, an Israelite, and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, who was a Moabite. Both of them had lost their husbands. Naomi had been in Moab for 10 years. She was taken there by her husband before, obviously, he passed away. And she went into Moab 10 years earlier on that day when there was famine in the land of Israel. So they left the promised land. They ought not to have done that. They ought to have stayed and prayed. But they did what so often we can do. They panicked and didn't know what to do, so they went to Moab, a pagan country, because there was bread there. Although there was bread there, it was also a place of sin and carnality. And there, in Moab, it took a toll on their family. The husband Elimelech died, leaving Naomi a widow. And the two sons that they had, Chilion and Mahlon, who had taken on Moabite brides, those two sons also died. And so now we have Naomi with her two daughters-in-law. And after 10 years, she says, I'm out of here. I'm going back to Bethlehem, back to where I came from, back to where I belong. Bethlehem, the house of bread. Bethlehem in Judah. Judah means praise. I'm going back to the house of bread, back to the place of praise. I'm going back to where I'm supposed to be. So she makes her way, and Ruth says, I'm going with you, Naomi. I want your God to be my God, your people to be my people. Where you go, I'm going. And so they make their way from Moab to Israel, Bethlehem, Judah specifically. And when they get there, of course, the people in the town couldn't believe the toll that had been taken on Naomi in her journey in Moab. Naomi said, don't call me that anymore. Naomi means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. She's been through tough times. She's been through difficult days. And there's a bitterness of soul. That's always what sin will do to me, to you. The Bible says to us there's pleasure in sin for a season. But ultimately it ends up in bitterness. Sin, you see, isn't bad because it's forbidden. Sin is what? Forbidden because it's bad. Sin isn't bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it's bad. God knows what sin will do to you, what it will do to me. It'll take us from pleasantness, Naomi, into Mara, bitterness, you see. Call me Mara, she said. And now these two gals, Mara, or Naomi, and her daughter-in-law Ruth, impoverished, heartbroken, grief-stricken, all the rest, have to survive. Well, there's a law in the Old Testament that deals with people that are in poverty or destitute, and that is the law of gleaning, found in Leviticus chapter 19. And there, as we've talked about, poor people could go into the fields at harvest times, and they could reap or glean from the corners and the edges of the fields, as well as whatever wasn't taken by the harvesters or the reapers their first time through, hey, that was to be left for the poor. And so we see now Ruth, this Moabitess lady, being sent into the fields. She was young, Naomi was old, and so she told her daughter-in-law about this provision, this law that was so wonderfully worked into the Israelite economy by God. She goes into the field and she begins to glean, and it just so happened that the field that she finds herself in belongs to a man named who? Boaz. Boaz, wealthy. Boaz, strong. Boaz, a grand guy, generous, a man of integrity. He's just a wonderful fella. He's a picture, a type, an illustration of our Boaz, Jesus Christ. And she, Ruth, is there gleaning away day after day. Boaz takes notice of her. Boaz shows an interest in her. Boaz tells his gleaners to leave handfuls of purpose. Leave stuff on the ground for her, on purpose. Just bless her. Let her just go back to Naomi, her mother-in-law. Just totally blessed, abounding in goodness, you see. So she does that. She goes back. Naomi sees the haul that Ruth is bringing back and says to her, "My goodness, where have you been gleaning?" "Well, I was gleaning in this guy's field who was really nice to me. He took care of me, invited me to dine at his table, showed an interest in me, told me to stay by his maidens, those that were harvesting, and just travel right with the main harvesting crew. And I just come back with this bounty." The guy's name was Boaz. "Oh, Boaz," Naomi said. She was amazed because Naomi knew that Boaz, you see, he was in a special role as a kinsman related to Naomi. And thus, he would have an opportunity to be a redeemer, that is, a rescuer, to redeem them. The law in the Old Testament, you see, as we've looked at quite carefully, made a provision too. When a family went into bankruptcy, or when a family had to give up their property, as did Naomi's family, well, the next of kin could come and purchase that property for the family, and the next of kin would then be obligated to take care of that family. This next of kin was called a goel, which means a redeemer. One who redeems or rescues, one who restores. A goel. And that's what this book is really picturing for you and me. Jesus, our Redeemer, who rescues us in our impoverished condition out of our bankruptcy. The favor He shows to us. The care He has for us. And we see that unfolding in the story. Well, we're in chapter 3. After this was revealed, oh my, it was Boaz whose field that Ruth was gleaning in. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" Oh, she says, man. And as a good Jewish mother, she already is hatching a plan. See, she has some advice to share, and she has a plot that's going to be in play. She cares about her daughter-in-law, Ruth. She loves her deeply. And she says, "Oh, I want it to go good for you," she says. "I want this to work out for you, that it may be well with you." She says, "Is not this Boaz, verse 2, one of our kindred? He's related to us. Whose maidens thou wast with, the gals that you were traveling with to harvest that day in the field of Boaz? Hey, Boaz is a relative of ours." And now, she goes on to say, "He winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor." It's the time of harvest, and Boaz would be there at the threshing floor at nighttime. Why? Because there in Bethlehem, the breezes and the winds kick up during this season in the evening hours. And so they would harvest the stuff in the day. They would winnow it at night in the early evening. That is, they would cause the grain that was brought in to be hurled up into the air, and the wind would be blowing. And thus the chaff, the waste stuff, would just blow away, and the good stuff, the barley, would fall to the ground in piles, you see, ready then to be sold or ready then to be milled or utilized for cooking, whatever it might be. So she knows this. hey, he's going to be at the threshing floor where they separate the wheat from the chaff, or the barley in this case, from the chaff, the good from the bad. That's where he's going to be. He would be there working away, and she also knows the custom of the day would be that he would be spending the night there too. This wealthy, wonderful guy, Boaz. Why? Well, because when the work was through, when the afternoon, evening winds would die down, well, then the guys that were harvesting would begin to celebrate. And they would have a feast, and they would sing songs, and they would do dances. It was kind of a party that would happen. And then that would take you into the very late evening or early morning. And the guys then would just sleep right there on the threshing floor to protect their harvest and to be ready for the breaking of the next day. Well, Naomi knows all this. Ruth, she's from Moab. She doesn't know these traditions necessarily. She doesn't know the Jewish customs. She didn't know the law, you see, until Naomi gave her this information. And now, Naomi's explaining, this is what's coming down. He's going to be at the threshing floor. So, here's what you're to do. Wash yourself, verse 3, and anoint yourself, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. A new day is dawning, honey, Naomi would say to Ruth that day, and you're to get prepared for something grand. It's all according to plan. Wash yourself, anoint yourself, and change your clothes. See, Ruth is a picture, a type, an illustration of me and of you. Because you see, if Boaz is a picture of our Redeemer, our Goel, Jesus Christ, Ruth is a picture of his bride-to-be, the church, that's you and me. From Moab, pagan, heathen, lost. Moab is my washpot, God had declared. But you see, we've been redeemed. And now the word from Naomi. Naomi, if Boaz represents, you see, Jesus, and Ruth represents the church, as we will see in our next study, Naomi represents the Jewish people specifically. Israel. There are basically three groups, according to the Bible, that exist in the world today. You have Gentiles, the world. You have Jews, God's covenant people. And you have the church. The church is made up of former Gentiles and former Jews who were pulled away from those two groups into a new man, Paul would say, into a new entity, the church, the bride of Christ. It's you and me. But that's for later on, for our next study. Right now, the story is Naomi understands what needs to be done. Wash yourself. Paul says we are washed by the water which is the word. Talking specifically in Ephesians chapter 5 to wives, that we are washed. So we who are the bride are to be washed in the water of the word. Hey, this is the way I'm preparing for what God has for me. Tomorrow, and then on through eternity. No matter what's happened to me today, I know that tomorrow is a new day, and I'm on my way to eternity, ultimately. And the preparation for coming blessings, whether it's tomorrow morning or whether it's in heaven eternally, is that I'm washed in the water of the Word. There's nothing more important than you keeping in the Word day after day. Week after week, month after month, year after year, you are washed by the water of the Word. The pollutants and defilements of this world are dealt with by a continual bathing in the Scriptures, a washing in the Word. Wash yourself. You've come a long way, but hey, there's something going to happen. Tomorrow's going to be a new day. And Ruth, here's what you're to do. Wash yourself and anoint yourself. Anointing is always symbolic of a type of the empowering of the Spirit. Anoint yourself. What do you mean anoint yourself? Pray that the Holy Spirit might be given to you. That's what we ought to do. We ought to be washing in the Word, praying for the empowering and blessing of the Holy Ghost. Jesus told us to ask the Father for the gift of the Holy Ghost. And that ought to be asked for by you and by me continually. Hey, something good is coming your way. There's a whole new day. And if you want to exploit it, if you want to really grab a hold of it, if you want to extract everything from it, wash yourself in the Word. Anoint yourself with the Spirit. That is, pray, "Oh Lord, fill me." And third thing, change your raiment. She would be wearing her widow's clothes. Put that stuff off. The clothes of mourning. The clothes of grieving. Put that away. Wash yourself in the Word. Pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit in a fresh way. And put away the garment of heaviness, you see. Isaiah chapter 61 says, "He gives us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." This is what I'm to do. I'm to slip into, day by day, the garment of praise. I'm to put away my widow's clothes, my grieving clothes. See, I'm going to put that off. What do I put on? The garment of praise. I begin to praise the Lord, to worship Him. And that's what makes you and me comely. It is good to sing praises to the Lord. It is comely, the psalmist said. See, I can make a choice on any given day to be in the place to be blessed in a big time way. If I wash myself in the water of the Word, pray for a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit, and put off my bummed out attitude, my grumpy spirit, my depressed manner, and say, "I'm going to put away the spirit of heaviness and I'm going to put on the garment of praise." "Well, John, that's just to put on if you start praising Him and you don't feel it." Exactly. You're to put on the garment of praise. And what you'll find, it fits and it will change you. You know, if you wear certain kinds of clothes, you eventually become that kind of person. You know what I mean? I can recall when I got my first Letterman sweater, you know. Man, first I thought, "Oh, I don't know." But you know, as I put that sweater on and walked around the campus, you know, yeah, this is me. This is who I am. See, you grow into it. You put it on and pretty soon you find it fits. See, that's what she was told to do. That's for me and you too. So get going, man. A good thing's about to happen. Wash yourself, anoint yourself. And put on a new garment. Get rid of that old depressing stuff. And then, get thee down to the floor, the threshing floor. But make not thyself known unto the man. I like that. Until he shall have done eating and drinking. Hey, get ready. Because you're going to be blessed, Naomi said to Ruth that day. Only you're not going to be known Until, well, he's through eating and drinking. Now, when was the church, that is the bride of Christ, me and you, we're Ruth, you see, when were we known as the bride of Christ? When did we come into that union with our Lord Jesus Christ? When he was through eating and drinking. Remember at the Last Supper, "Take, eat, this is my," what? "Body." He said, "Drink, this is my blood." And then he said, "And I will not drink of this again until I drink it with you in heaven." So at that Last Supper, he had that meal, he drank that cup, but then he said, "I'm not going to drink of this cup again, the fruit of the vine. I'm not going to drink of this wine until I'm with you." And we see this all symbolically revealed here. Go to the floor. But make not yourself known to the man. That's the Son of Man for you and me, Jesus Christ, you see, until he has done with his eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in. So go there with your new clothes. Go there with your fresh anointing. Go there with your washed face. And go to that place and mark the place where he lies and goes. And I can't help but think of that scripture in Matthew chapter 28, verse 6, where Mary made her way to the grave. And the angel met her that day and said, "Come and see the place where he lay. It's empty. He's risen. See? Mark the place where he lie. Come and see where he laid previously." And now that same kind of message is being talked of here. You're washed. You're anointed. Your clothes have been changed. You're no longer discouraged and blue, but you're praising God as you ought to. Now, mark the place where he lay. Take a look and see. The tomb is empty. He's risen. And then it goes on to say, go in. Uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what you should do. And she said unto her, that is, Ruth said to Naomi, all that you say to me, I will do. That's a great verse for any mother-in-law. To hear a daughter-in-law say, or a son-in-law say, whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to. What a grand thing. But that's the kind of lady that Ruth was. It's interesting because, you know, in the Bible you often see this coupling of young and old. You see Elijah and Elisha. You see Moses and Joshua. You see Samuel and Eli. And it seems that the young have passion. And they have vision. But the old have wisdom. Sometimes the old may lack the passion or not have the vision. I think of the prophet Eli there, or the priest, I should say more properly, Eli there in the tabernacle. Eli, it says his vision was dim. And when Samuel, the young man that was being mentored by him, Samuel, the boy prophet who was there in Shiloh at the tabernacle, being mentored by this priest, Eli. He was lying down one night, and he heard a cry, Samuel. And he went to Eli and said, what do you want, Eli? That wasn't me. Just go back to sleep, Sammy. So Sammy goes back to sleep a second time. He hears a cry, Samuel. He wakes up. What do you want, Eli? That wasn't me. Go back to sleep, Sammy. And the third time, Samuel, he wakes up. Eli, what do you want? Maybe it's God. Well, here's what you should do. Next time you hear that voice, say, what saith my Lord to his servant? What do you want to say to me, Lord? And so here's Eli, who couldn't see very well and didn't hear very keenly, but he knew what Samuel ought to do. Samuel, when this happens again, here's what you ought to do. And there's a great, great thing that you see unfolding in the Scriptures where you have the young and the old working together. Your young men shall see visions, you know. But your old men, they have wisdom. And there's a need for each other. And here is Naomi and Ruth, same thing. Ruth is out there. Man, she's in the field. And now she's going to the threshing floor. But she's being directed by Naomi. Naomi, an older lady, a mother-in-law. So if you're younger, hey, extract wisdom from your mother-in-law or your father-in-law or your parents or teachers or coaches or pastors or mentors or whoever it might be. And if you're older, realize there's a great value in the younger, the passion, you see, and the vision. And seek ways to allow them to be set free, to do the thing that God is putting on their heart, you see. So she says, whatever you say to me, I will do. And she makes her way down there. And she went down unto the floor, the threshing floor, verse 6, and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. She went to the threshing floor, and now she's going to have contact with Boaz. She's going to be brought into covenant relationship with Boaz. Where? At the threshing floor. The threshing floor, the place of separation and the place of sacrifice. Remember, it was David who purchased a threshing floor to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And he went to Ornan, who owned the threshing floor. And he said to Ornan, hey, I want to buy this place. It's the place where the Temple Mount is today, where the temple once stood. I want to buy this place here in Jerusalem. I want to buy this spot to build an altar, to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Ornan said, or Eruniah as he's also called, he declared, David, just take this. If you want this, you can have this. And David responded with, I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. I'm not going to give a cheap sacrifice to the Lord. Thanks, Eruniah, or thanks, Ornan. Thanks a lot, but no. I'm going to, David declared, pay the full price. See, the threshing floor, a place of sacrifice, a place of separation, a place that David paid the full price for, that he might offer himself in a sacrifice for the Lord. A place where the wheat is separated from the chaff, just like Jesus would say to Peter that day, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, you're going to strengthen the brothers. You're going to strengthen many others, Peter. This idea of separation, this idea of sacrifice. Gideon was there at the threshing floor, remember? The Midianites were intimidating and dominating the people of Israel. And Gideon was hiding away at a threshing floor. And the Lord said, hey, Gideon, thou mighty man of valor. Who, me? You got the right guy? Me? You're the man. God's going to use you mightily, Gideon, while he's at the threshing floor. The place of separation, sacrifice. Because here's the deal. This is the whole deal. This is where we really know the Lord and can be linked with Him and used by Him and experience an intimacy with the Lord that we've never known perhaps previously. It's when you're being thrashed. It's when you're being thrown up and cut in two. The threshing floor. When the wheat is separating from the chaff, you see. When you're saying, Lord, the stuff which is chaffy, blow it away. And the stuff which is good, Lord, separate it and use it, I pray. See, Ruth was in the field previously, gleaning for herself. But now she's at the threshing floor, giving of herself. Previously, she was gleaning handfuls of purpose. Oh, this is grand. But now, in chapter 3 and 4, the story's changed. She's not gleaning for herself. She's now giving of herself. She is now giving her life to this one who has been so good to her. At the threshing floor. At the threshing floor. The place of sacrifice, the place of separation. That's the place where there is going to ultimately be usability worked into a man, to a woman. Satan desires to sift you, Peter, but when you are converted, when you get through this separation of the wheat and chaff, this thrashing that you're about to go through, hey, my Father's going to use you. You're going to strengthen the brothers. Talked to a young man a couple of days ago who's going through a thrashing. Just a neat young man and a neat wife that he's enjoyed, and young kids love the Lord, but there's been a real sad thing happen. And the marriage is going through a real tough time. And it's just real heartbreaking and gut-wrenching to hear the story of how the enemy has caused deception and how the enemy has come in. And this guy's heart is broken. His heart is heavy. Sad, understandably. And I was able to say to him, listen, this is your moment. You're on the threshing floor. You're at the place of separation and sacrifice. These times come not very frequently, only a couple of times in a man's life usually, when you will have the opportunity, now that you're being thrashed, now that you're feeling beat up, now that you're going through this heartbreak and heartache, here's your opportunity to not be in the field getting for yourself, but on the floor giving of yourself and say, Lord, I'm yours. whether or not this marriage works out, whether or not a miracle takes place, whether or not it goes according to my desire or my plan. Lord, that's irrelevant. Right now, as I'm being thrashed and beat up and all the rest, Lord, I now lay myself at your feet and I give myself to you. And I said to this friend of mine, this young man, this is a grand opportunity. It's always at the threshing floor, the place of separation, place of sacrifice, where there is the opportunity for a whole new level of intimacy with the Lord and ultimately being used by the Lord. Take advantage of this. Put on the garment of praise. Wash your face in the Word of God every day. Pray for the power of the Holy Ghost to be upon your life. This is your moment. And listen, folks, perhaps you're in one of those threshing floor seasons where you feel separation and thrown up in the air and blown away and all the rest. Listen, whenever you come to those times, and they'll happen once or twice or three times, maybe more, but they'll come occasionally in a man or woman's life. Here's what you got to see. This is your time. It's the opportunity to be great. It's the opportunity that comes your way only infrequently to do something for the Lord. Not to get from Him, but to do something for Him. To give yourself to Him. To say, Lord, go ahead and do what you want to. And be glorified in this. And have your way. And Ruth is at that place on this day, the threshing floor. And she goes there, no longer getting from Him, but now offering herself to Him. She's going to be saying, ultimately, I'm yours. Do what you want with me. And she goes there to the floor. And when Boaz, verse 7, had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. Now, that's not like corn on the cob. It's barley. It's just a name for grain. Well, she comes softly, uncovered his feet, laid herself down. Now, there's nothing immoral. This is not rated PG-13 or R. She was going quietly. She uncovers his feet carefully, and she lays herself down at his feet, you see. At his feet. She laid herself down at his feet. I've done the same thing. So have you. John the Baptist would say that day, behold the Lamb of God. When? It says there in John's Gospel, and John, seeing Jesus as he walked. Look at the way he walks. Look at his footprints, that is. Look at the way he walks. He's the Lamb of God. And when I see the way Jesus walks, the way he walks through life with integrity and humility, with honesty and compassion, with mercy and truth meeting together. I watch the way he walks. I watch his feet and I say, man, I want to lay my life at his feet too. And I see those feet and I see there's a hole in them where a scar has pierced through them or a nail has pierced through them. And I realize, oh Lord, you walked in a way that's so right and then one day you went to the cross and laid down your life, gave it up for me, shed your blood that I might be forgiven, cleansed and free. How could I not now, Lord, lay down my life at those feet? I like the way you lived, Lord. You alone have the words of eternal life. And I'm amazed at the way you died when you took my place on the cross of Calvary. Ruth here, the bride, lays down at Boaz's feet. Well, it came to pass, verse 8, at midnight, the man was afraid, turned himself. He had a dream, or his feet were ticklish, or what have you. And he wakes up, and behold, a woman was there at his feet. Who are you? He said. And she answered, I am Ruth, thy handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thy handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. You're a Goel. Ruth knew about the Goel from Naomi, her Jewish mother-in-law. You're a Goel, a redeemer. You can redeem us and rescue us. You have that opportunity, that responsibility. So she's at his feet saying, put your skirt over me. Now, again, the idea there is, put this cover over me. I want to be covered by you, in submission to you. I want you to have authority over me. The skirt. See, around the edge of the skirt, the robe, we would say today, put your robe over me. Around the edge of the robe was the hem of that garment, upon which there would be strings that would be tied in such a way that it would indicate a man standing his authority. In fact, you would oftentimes, in old times, in these culture, they would take the hem of the garment where these strings are tied in such a way to reveal your position and your prominence and your prosperity, and all those things would be noted by these strings that were knotted in certain ways. They would actually use those and imprint those knots on clay tablets. Instead of signing your letter, you would just sometimes take your hem of your garment and you would imprint the knots there on the clay tablets, you see. And that would be indicative of your position, your person, your priority, your prominence, all the rest, see. So when David, later on one day, had opportunity to lop off Saul's head there in Engedi, and he didn't do that, he just cut off the skirt, the hem of the garment. He cut off the edge of the robe. What was he doing? He was saying, essentially, boom, your position, your power, your prominence, Saul, boom, is cut off. And that's why David's heart smote him, and he was so bummed out and so upset with him. I ought not to have done that. You know, we would say, David, you could have lopped the guy's head off. He was trying to kill you. He was chasing you down day after day. You just nicked his garment. Well, it was more than just the nicking of a garment. It would be like if you stripped off the stars of a general's, you know, jacket. It's a symbolic act. And that's why the woman who was hemorrhaging wanted to touch, in Jesus' time, the hem of his what? Garment. If I could just touch, this speaks of his position. This speaks of his authority. This speaks of his prominence. See, the edge of his garment. I want to touch that. I'm submitted to it. I believe in it. It wasn't just saying I want to touch the fringe of a piece of cloth. No, I believe in who he is. I understand that he is who he claims to be, and I'm submitted to that. I'm in touch with that, you see. And as she touched the hem of the garment, then she was made whole, see. Now, she says, put your skirt, this garment over me. I want you to take control of me. I want to be covered by you. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Well, we read there in Isaiah chapter 6, when Uzziah the king died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train, that is the edge of his garment, filled the what? Temple. This is great. The edge of your garment fills the whole temple, which means what? There's room for everybody. That's the idea there. Will his garment stretch to include you? Will it stretch to include me? This one that has authority and power and beauty. Will it reach as far as me? I'm from Moab. I've been wandering around in the wash pot, in the toilet bowl. Lord, I've been out of it. Is your garment big enough? Will it stretch long enough? Yes. Yes, 1,000 times yes. I saw the Lord and his train, his shawl, that is the garment, the edge, it filled the what? The temple. We are the temple, we are told, of the true and living God. It covers you, it covers me. There's room for everybody, and that's what she's saying. Will you cover me? Will you take this garment, the edge of the garment specifically? Will you cover me that I might be under your authority? Put your garment over me. And she hears these words from him. Not, sorry, lady, you're a Moabite woman. Sorry, lady, you're not my type. Sorry, lady, nah. He says, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. For thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning. Oh, I was impressed with you before when I first saw you in the field working away day after day. But now I'm even more impressed with you because you're here to meet me and ask me to cover you, to be the authority over you. And he says, boy, this is amazing. Your kindness to me, inasmuch that you followed not young men, whether poor or rich. Boaz says, I'm an old guy. And it's amazing that you would come to me today, tonight, and say, cover me. I want to be linked to you. I want to be tended by you. I want to just be there for you. Whoa, amazing. He says that you didn't choose some young buck, some, you know, poor guy, you know, some biker out there, you know, or some rich yuppie who's driving a BMW, whatever it might be. You didn't go for the poor. And he's amazed by that. Now, we're saying, who wouldn't go for Boaz? But you see, Boaz doesn't look at it that way. Boaz knows that there was choices that she had and choices that she made. It's amazing. See, the Lord, our Boaz, has everything. All things were made by him and made for him. But there's one thing he desires. He has everything, but what he desires and craves is a bride. See? And that's you. That's me. That's us. He owns and creates everything. But what he desires is intimacy, a bride. And he knows there's choices. He knows that tonight you didn't have to be here. You could have been following after the old or the young or whatever it might be. That you could be doing lots of things on any given night or any given day or week, but you're choosing to follow him and say, I'm going to sit at your feet, Lord, and hear about you as the word is opened and talk to you and sing songs of gratitude and just be in your presence, Lord, even though I know I'm being thrashed a bit, even though it's tough sometimes. I'm choosing it. And the Lord would say to you, and he would say to me tonight, blessed are you that you have chosen me, that you didn't go after the young or the old on this Halloween night. See this in the paper today? Percentage of Americans, this is the Halloween index, percentage of Americans who are afraid of Dracula, 24%. Percentage of Americans who are afraid of Michael Jackson, 37%. And the Lord knows that you could have been a lot of places doing a lot of things tonight or during this time of your life. But you haven't just taken from him. See, in the field, when you were harvested into the kingdom, but now you're desiring to give to him, sitting at his feet. And this is the word of the Lord for me and for you. Blessed are you. You've showed more kindness these latter days than at the beginning. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that you require. Don't worry, honey. I'm going to do whatever you have need of. All the city knows, verse 11 goes on to say, that you are a virtuous woman, or as one translator puts it, a bride worthy of winning. You are a bride worthy of winning. I like that. All the city knows that you're worthy of winning. See, I'm not just going to tolerate you, Ruthie, or I guess I'm obligated to put up with you because I'm a kinsman, so I guess I got to do this. He's thrilled. There's ecstasy, elation. And honestly, this is the Lord's heart for us. See, we think, oh man, he's stuck with me. You know, we got to talk him into doing this, or I don't even want to ask him about that. The Lord says, no, you don't understand. I'm in love with you. And what you are requiring, what you are in need of, I'm going to do for you. Gladly, happily. So, you're a bride worth winning, he says to this Moabitish woman, this pagan, one that would be ostracized by others, kept out of the tabernacle, put down by the Jewish people who would look at her and say, she's a Moabitish woman, but hey, the bridegroom declares, I see that you're a bride worth wedding. So tarry this night, verse 13. And it shall be in the morning that if he, that is, oh, pardon me, verse 12, a real key, back up. He says, and now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, but the plot thickens. There is a kinsman nearer than I. Ho, ho, ho. Time out. Problem. Here's Tom Cruise, you know, Boaz, and now here's the news. There's somebody that's closer in line to be the kinsman, a nearer kinsman. And as I've said before, he's the Danny DeVito character in the story, you know. Oh, problem, Ruth, problem. I am glad to do what you're asking me to. I want to do what you're in need of. But the problem is, there's somebody else that's a closer kinsman than I, that has first right to you. But he says, tarry this night, stay here. It shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of the Goel, okay, if he wants to be your Goel, it's got to be that way. But if he will not do the part of a Goel, if he doesn't choose to exercise that option, then I will do the part of the kinsman. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to claim you. I'm going to take care of you, you see. Lie down till morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, verse 14. And she arose up before one could know another. She was at his feet, and then she rose up before the break of day. Good thing to do, by the way, is to be at the feet of the Lord before you rise up at the break of day and start on your way. You know how ladies always, you know, put makeup on, or guys brush their tooth or what have you. You know, an even more important thing for me, for you, for us really, is to be in the presence of the Lord before they see us as we really are. That is, we need to be freshened up in the presence of the Lord. So she was there at his feet. She was there all night. Nothing immoral, nothing improper, but just quietly waiting. And now, having spent time at his feet, she's ready to go her way at the breaking of the day. She rose up. And he said, now don't let it be known that a woman came to the floor. This might be misunderstood by others, so let's not cause an unnecessary problem. Also, he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. That's a big bunch of barley. Give me that veil. She holds the veil before him, and she pours out 6 measures, or he pours out, pardon me, 6 measures of barley. And she goes into the city. When, verse 16, she came to her mother-in-law, she said, who are you, my daughter? Not like, I don't recognize you, but like, oh, who are you becoming? You know, hey, there's a glow on your face. There's a sparkle in your eye. What's up, honey? That's the idea there. And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, well, now these 6 measures of barley, about 30 gallons, actually, he gave me. For he said, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. In other words, watch this. Think like a rabbi here. He says, now you give these 6 measures of barley, 6 measures to your mother-in-law. She's Jewish. Ruth is not. She'll understand. Ruth doesn't get it. So Ruth goes back with this 30 gallons, 6 measures of barley. He gave me these 6 measures of barley, Ruth says to her mother-in-law, Naomi. Naomi, she knows how to think Jewishly, if you would. And she goes, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not rest until he has finished the thing this day. Hey, he's sending a message to me, the message of the barley. 6 measures of barley. He's not going to rest until he accomplishes his goal, which is to redeem you, to get you, Ruthie. He wants you to be one with him. He wants to be your redeemer. How does Naomi know this? Because, well, he's not going to rest until it's done. 6. Of course, she would know, Naomi would know, 6 days God worked. On the 7th day, he what? Rested. On the 6th day, God created Adam and Eve. See, the idea here is very simple. He's not going to rest. He's creating something. And he's not going to rest until it's finished. That's why there's 6 measures here. There's something being cooked up. There's something being worked out. And he's not going to rest. He's not going to take a Sabbath until he accomplishes the work that he intends to do, until he finishes it. Oh, there's a message in there, isn't there? Until he finishes the work to bring you to his side as his bride. So Boaz went up to the gate. Now, in those days, the gate was like city hall in our time. You would sit in the gate, transactions took place, business deals were done, legal matters were resolved. In a gate, you say, well, come to Israel and you'll see. The gates are actually rooms. They're big. You sit in there. They're covered gates, usually. Room to sit, room to do business transactions and all the rest. It was where the elders and the leaders of the city would sit, watching who would come and who would go, and giving counsel, solving problems, overseeing business transactions, and all the rest. So Boaz goes in the morning, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spoke earlier, that's the nearer kinsman, the Danny DeVito character, he comes in. Boaz says, ho, such a one. Ho, yeah, it's like saying yo today, you know. Turn aside and sit down here. So he turns aside and sits down. Now Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city. You say, now, why in Jewish communities does it take 10 men to form a community, a synagogue? Well, it's from this passage here, you see. He takes 10 men. 10 is the number of completion. 10 is the number of the complete law, you see. So he takes 10 men. That is completion. That is testimony. That is the law. Takes 10 men and sit down with them, and they sat down. Then he said to this kinsman, this closer guy, Naomi, that has come again out of the country of Moab, she sold a parcel of property, which was our brother Elimelech's, and I thought to advertise thee, to tell you, verse 4, Boaz says to this guy, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. There's some property. Naomi's back, and you know that she went into bankruptcy, and her property is up, and you have the right to take it, to redeem it, to claim it, to pay the bill on it, and to take possession of it. It's yours. She's back, and it's here, and she wants it, and you're the kinsman to lay hold of it, to take control. Well, he says, great, I will redeem it. Sure, I'll increase my holdings, my property. It's a good deal. Why not, you see? Boaz said, well, now on the day that you buy the field, you must also take Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Well, there's a thing that comes with the property. You got to take the ladies too. You got to take Ruth specifically. Naomi's past the age of bearing kids, but Naomi, she's old, but Ruth's not, and you got to take her, and she's got to be your bride too, and you've got to impregnate her that she might have a child that will then be the son of who? Who can recall? Whose son will he be? The dead husband. That's the way it worked. See, that's what a redeemer would do. It's an amazing law in the Old Testament. That way a man's name would not die out. If he had no kids and he died, then the next kinsman that came up that married that widow, the first son that was produced would be the son of the dead guy, legally. So here he's being told, Boaz is saying to this guy that day, here's the deal. The property is yours, but you got to take the lady too and have a baby with her. See, that he might then be raised up, this son, and carry on the name of his dead dad. Oh, the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Oh, no, this complicates it. I've got kids of my own. This is going to complicate the inheritance stuff. This is going to mess up my family. Forget it, he says. I just can't do it now. You know, redeem thou thy my right to thyself. Verse 6, I cannot. I just can't do this. Boaz is thinking, all right, great. See, who is this nearer kinsman? Well, again, if Boaz is a type of Jesus and Ruth is a type of you and me, the church, who is this nearer kinsman? It's the one who came first. It's the old covenant. It's the law. 10 men, legal right, but unable to do the work. Concerned about the property, but couldn't deal with the people. Interesting. See, this nearer kinsman represents the law. The law was given, and the law is good and just and all of that, but the problem is it can't deal with people like you and me. We're sinners. The law tells us how we should live, and the law tells us how things ought to go, but the problem is we don't do it. We've dropped the ball. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul declares what? That the strength of sin is the law. What? See, the problem is that sin is strong in you and me because the more you know God's word, the more you study the law, the more you realize I'm sunk. I can't do this. I've failed at that. When you're first saved, you think, man, if I just quit heroin, everything is going to be great. See? But as you walk with the Lord, what do you find? It's much, 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 much deeper than that. It's attitudes of the heart. It's thinking in the mind. It's stuff that's real deep and subtle. And the more you read His Word, you realize, oh, no. And that's the whole point. To realize, I'm not okay. I'm a sinner. I'm a slime ball. I'm a worm. I'm a weasel. I need a Redeemer. I need a Savior. See, and that's the whole point. The law is good, but I am not. It just shows me how bad I am. And that's the idea here, this nearer kinsman. The nearer kinsman, hey, I'll take care of the property. It's just the people I can't handle. I had a guy that was studying with me in Bible college, and it was interesting because, great guy, and we were talking one night, and he says, boy, I really love the ministry. He was serving as a youth pastor at the time, along with going to school. I really love the ministry, he says, but I can't stand the people. That's my problem, you know. I love the property, you know. I love the organizing and the, you know, the property stuff, but I just don't like people. And we laughed, and I said, you got a problem. He says, yeah, I know. He became a businessman, but be that as it may, that's what the law does. Oh, we could take care of this property and solve that problem, but can you deal with the people? Can't do it. It'll mess me up. Why? Because people are messy. See, it'll mar my thing. It'll mess up my inheritance, Mr. Law said. Can't deal with this stuff. It's untidy. It's messy. That's where Boaz steps up. That's where Boaz comes in. Boaz. Well, now this was the manner, verse 7, do the obligation of redeeming as he was supposed to as a goel. Well, a man would pluck off his shoe and give it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony. So, I can't do this, so he'd take off his shoe and give it to somebody there as an outward act of saying, I'm not going to fulfill this obligation, basically saying, I'm a heel, you know, I lack soul. I'm giving her the boot, whatever it might be. And then in Deuteronomy, in talking about this, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, it talks about once the shoe is given, the woman then who was not being redeemed had the right then to spit in his face. Like, thanks a lot, buddy, you know. So he would take off his shoe. I'm not going to do this. The shoe really speaks of what? Possession. Remember what God told Joshua, wherever you put the sole of your foot, it's yours. Wherever you step, it's yours. Joshua chapter 1. Later on in chapter 3, put the soles of your feet in the water, and as you do that, the waters will part. That is the Jordan River. It speaks of possession, taking control. So when a guy takes off his shoe, he's saying, I'm not going to take possession. I don't want to be in control of this situation. So she could respond with spitting in his face, according to Deuteronomy. Jesus had his shoe taken off, and they spat in his...
What? Or Goel? Because you see...
We'll not have this man rule over us. Away with him. We don't want him to be our Goel. And they stripped his shoes and stripped his clothes too. Spat in his face. He was the rejected Goel, you see. So he takes off his shoe. It doesn't say whether she chose to spit in his face or not. I'll just leave that up to you. But that's what happened. So then Boaz said, the kinsman, pardon me, said to Boaz, buy it. So he drew off his shoe, and Boaz said, you are witnesses this day. I have bought all that was Elimelech's and Chilion and Mahlon's, the sons. Moreover, Ruth, verse 10, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. I got her. She's mine, you see. I'll take her. I've got the right to redeem her because the law couldn't. The first guy couldn't take care of the problem. Deal with the property, yes, but not redeem the people. Legal stuff, okay, but not love stuff, you see. The law couldn't do it, so it's my turn, Boaz says. The law showed us we had a need for a redeemer. Jesus is that redeemer. Now listen to me carefully. I'm almost done here, but listen carefully. It's not that he was a redeemer. He is our redeemer. That is, he continues to redeem me. If a guy is a truck driver, doesn't mean he used to drive a truck. He still is driving. Jesus is a redeemer. That is, he's redeeming me. Over me. Calling me to his side. Acknowledging me as his bride. Over and over, day by day, he's redeeming me and redeeming you too. Not just when we got saved a year ago or 10 years ago, but today, saving us from our own stupidity, from our own sin and weakness. He is there saving you and saving me. He's our Redeemer. Love it. So he stepped up and became that Redeemer, even as our Boaz stepped up for you and me and purchased us with the blood he shed on Calvary. I purchased her. He's purchased me. He's purchased you with his own blood. And the people, verse 11, that were there said, well, we are witnesses. And they said, the Lord make the woman that is coming to your house, that is Ruth, like Rachel and Leah. May she be fruitful. May she be famous in Bethlehem. And so Boaz then, verse 13, took Ruth, and she was his wife. And he went in unto her, and the Lord gave her conception. She bore a son. And the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord that hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, without a redeemer, that his name might be famous in Israel. The name of the Redeemer, you see. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. A redeemer for Naomi, but then also is given to Naomi through her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Naomi takes this son, lays it to her bosom. A miracle takes place. She is now nurturing this baby. She becomes, if you would, the nurse of this baby. She becomes the mother of this child, indirectly. Naomi, who was barren, who said, I've lost everything. I can no longer have children. I'm beyond the years of bearing kids, you see. Call me Mara. I'm bitter. But now God is showing her, I'm not through with you. And this baby was given to her through Ruth. And she puts this baby to her breast and nourishes this child. And the women gave it a name saying,
wow, Naomi, you've got a baby. Wow, look what God's done for you. They called his name Obed, which means worshipped. He is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. And these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram, Abinadab. Abinadab, Nashon. Nashon, Salmon. Salmon, Boaz. Salmon, by the way, was married to Rahab the harlot, for you Bible students. Boaz begat Obed. Obed, Jesse, and Jesse, David. Now, point this out very quickly. There's 10 generations from Pharez to David, 10 generations. Pharez was the illegitimate son born to Judah. And Tamar, well, she dressed up like a prostitute because Judah wasn't fulfilling his responsibilities to rule over the family. So Judah then has relations with his daughter-in-law, not realizing who she is. When he finds out she's pregnant, Judah says, kill her. And then Tamar said, well, the guy that impregnated me, he owns this ring and this staff. And Judah knew that it was his ring and his staff and goes, uh-oh, that's me. Yeah, Dad, you're the dad. Oh, no. And it's an amazing story, but all that's to say simply this. Because there was an illegitimacy, there had to be 10 generations. Deuteronomy declares that a bastard or an illegitimate child could not come into the tabernacle, the sanctuary, the temple until the 10th generation. So when you count these generations here, you go, oh, hey, perfectly. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2 and 3 says that an illegitimate child can't come in for 10 generations, but on the 10th generation, he can. And the 10th generation is David. So what you say? A couple things here real quickly. Number one, it means that, well, in Genesis 49, when God declared for you Bible students that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, even though Judah, the guy, blew it royally, from Judah is going to come the king. The scepter means the king. And now we see 10 generations later, the king, King David, ultimately the son of David, Jesus Christ. Which means this, that this guy, the first king of Israel, was named what? Who can think the first king of Israel? He was head and shoulders above everybody, good looking, charismatic, but he was not God's choice. And he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Because there had to be 10 generations that passed. See, it was God's plan to give his people a king. The Old Testament law and all the rest. God had always planned on giving his people a king, but they got impatient. We want a king now. We don't want to wait for the 10th generation where the legitimate one could come. So God says, okay, have it your way, Burger King. And he gave them Solomon. And not Solomon, he gave them Saul. And Saul was a disaster. You know the story. Seemed like, hey, Saul's our guy, but they would find out he was a big disappointment and a real problem. Simple lesson. Wait. Wait for God's timing. God knows what he's doing. Had they just waited a little longer until the next generation, which was David, they would have had the right guy that God intended all the time. But God's plan still came into play because David would be the king that God promised. From David, the scepter would not depart from Judah, because from David comes Jesus, the King of Kings. You see. Important. Waiting on the Lord, trusting in him that God loves me and cares about me. He's going to do what's right for me. He's my Goel. So I'll just wait at his feet. I'll say, cover me, Lord. Take care of me. Even though I'm at the threshing floor, even though I feel like I'm being sifted a bit, I trust you, Lord. And he will see me through. He'll see you through too. Guarantee. Two comments and then I'll dismiss you. But if you would take note of a couple things. Here's the thing. You have a Redeemer tonight. Right now. Who will cover you. If you just go to the floor. Go to your knees. And just say, Lord, I need your help. I just need you. I got some problems. I'm poor. I'm bankrupt. I'm impoverished. I'm heartbroken. I'm hurting. I'm in pain. I'm troubled. I'm tempted. Cover me, Lord. He will. He won't say, oh man, what's your deal? You again? Man, his covering is big. It fills the whole temple. He'll cover me. He'll cover you. He covers us every time that we choose to place ourselves at his feet. He'll be there. Take advantage of it. That's the thing you gotta know. That's the thing you can't forget. He's your bridegroom.
The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. See, the hero of the story is Boaz. It's called Ruth, but it's not really a story about Ruth primarily. It's about Boaz in reality. Scooping her up, redeeming her that day. Let him redeem you. I know you're already saved. I know that, but let him redeem you. Let him save you from the stuff that's causing you to be bummed and blue and grieved. Let him redeem you right now. He will. He does. His mercy is inexhaustible. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. That's the gospel. It's the truth. We'll do one more study in this wonderful book, looking at it from the context of Bible prophecy. So make sure you're here. I don't know if that's going to be Sunday or next Wednesday. I'm not sure yet. But we'll do one more study either on Sunday or next Wednesday. But there's some wonderful insights that we can gain and see God's plan being unveiled and revealed in this story. And we look forward to that story, Lord, not just to study it in here, but to see it come to pass. Oh, Lord, to see it take place, where we are caught up, where we are taken on, where we're with you, where we see you face to face. In the meantime, Lord, I thank you for your Spirit that lives in us, the Word that doth refresh us and wash us. And I thank you, Lord, for the garment that we can slip into tonight. While people are putting on costumes of all sorts, we choose the garment of praise. We choose, Lord, to lift up your name and praise you all night. And should you tarry when we wake up tomorrow morning again, to enter into your gates with thanksgiving and into your courts with praise. And Lord, I thank you so much that you invite us to come and sit at your feet, that you allow us to be your bride. We give you thanks, Lord, for being our Redeemer. Keep redeeming us, Lord. Keep rescuing us. Keep having your way in the lives of my brothers and sisters this day, in Jesus' name.